Ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And this morning, one main question for you. The question is this: is the Bible the best book in your life? Is the Bible the best book in your life? I don't mean intellectually, because if you've been a believer for any time of any significant amount of time, you know that the Bible should be the best book in your life. But practically speaking, is the Bible the best book in your life? Dads, if I went to your kids, I'm not going to do this, but if I did, I went to your kids and said, "Kids, is the Bible the best book in your dad's life?" Would they be able to give me an overwhelming yes, or would they say, "I'm not sure"? Once in a while, I see him reading it or he talks about it, but I just don't know. Wives, if I went to your husband and said, "Is the Bible the best book in your wife's life?" would he be able to give a resounding yes? "I know it is. It's the best book." How about your coworkers? Oh, you say, "Pastor Michael, that's a little bit different." Is it? Do your coworkers know what the best book in your life is? It's hard, I know. We have various reasons for not making the Bible the best book in our lives at times. And there are times when I struggle to keep the Bible as the best book in my life. Someone might say, "I don't understand it. It's too hard. It doesn't make sense. Why would I want to waste my time reading a book that I don't even understand?" Or maybe closely related to that, somebody would say, "I don't have a good plan. I'm not sure what to do. I sit down and I just put my thumb in somewhere and I read, and, well, that's not real productive." Or maybe somebody might say, "It's not interesting. It's incredibly boring." Or maybe related to that, someone might say, "It doesn't help me in real life. I need a book that can help me at work. And the Bible doesn't help me at work." Or someone might say, "It makes me feel guilty. And who's got time to feel bad all the time? So I'd prefer to read things that make me feel better." Or maybe somebody would just plainly say, "I don't have time for it. Because it's not the best book in my life." There might even be some here this morning who say, "Well, Pastor Michael, I'm not even quite sure it's true. So why would I spend time reading a book that I don't know whether I can trust?" Well, I hear these objections, and Solomon hears these objections, and God hears these objections, and He has an answer for every one of them. We'll find those answers this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You say, "Ecclesiastes, we haven't had a message like this for our entire study of Ecclesiastes." I'm not making it up. It's there. Let's find it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 reminds us that the Bible must be the number one book in your life. In verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're in the conclusion of the book. Chapters 11 and 12 are the conclusion of the book. And Solomon writes, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher," that's himself, "also taught the people knowledge. He pondered, he searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." Well, before some of you young people decide that verse 12 is going to be your life verse and you're going to skip school, we better find out what Solomon has to say to us this morning. The Bible is the best book. Six reasons the Bible is the best book. Number one, Solomon says the Bible is the best book because it's delightful. It brings pleasure to God's people. He says in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words. The Bible is the best book because it's delightful. He says, I was a wise man. He says, I was a preacher. I gathered people together to teach them. Sure sounds like he was in some position of authority in Israel, doesn't it? And it makes sense with Solomon. From that, I believe we can learn that our preaching, our learning from the Bible, is not just to give us more facts. God doesn't teach you from His Word. God doesn't put you in a church that teaches His Word so that you can just accumulate Bible facts and win Bible Pictionary or Bible trivia. God gives you more biblical information, one, so that you can grow and be changed and love God more, and two, so that you can pass on what you're learning to other people. Solomon says, I was wise, but I had a concern that other people would learn what God was teaching me. My learning of the Bible should not just make me look smart, but it should be a practical benefit to those who are closest to me. Your co-workers should know more of the Bible because they have a cubicle next to you. Your kids should know more about the best book because God put them in your family. For you single people, your friends should know more about the best book because God put you into their lives. Our learning should not just make us look smart, but it should benefit others. So Solomon says, I was a wise man concerned about teaching the people knowledge. And so what did I do? He says, he pondered. That's the word to weigh or to carefully consider or to test. It's what some of you ladies do when you go to the grocery store, or men when you do the shopping. You go to the produce aisle or the meat section and you compare. Simple illustration, you're looking for the best bunch of bananas, or the best apples, or the best oranges. I tell you what, Lisa and I have almost given up buying oranges because it seems like up here when you pop them open, it's like eating a bunch of orange dust. No juice at all. But you ponder, you search, or maybe for a better summertime illustration, with a watermelon. You look at this big thing of watermelon and you're going to pretend like you know what you're doing. You bend over and you thump it, and you have no idea what you're listening for, but you've seen other people do it, so you thump it because you want the best. You're weighing, you're carefully considering, and Solomon says that's what he did with Proverbs. He looked for the best. He evaluated what Proverbs had merit. He carefully considered. He tested. He says, I searched for them. He says, I dug deep to find good ones. He was thorough. And he says there at the end of verse 9, he arranged them. The word to arrange literally means to make straight. So it could be that when he found them, he put them in the right order. He carefully arranged them. Or it may be what 2 Timothy 2 is driving at, to cut straight the word of God, to accurately interpret. He got the meaning straight. He got the right interpretation. In other words, Solomon says, I went to great care to write the book of Ecclesiastes. And you'll read some study Bibles potentially, or some authors today who will say Ecclesiastes wasn't written by Solomon. If it was written by him, he didn't have a clue what was going on. He was just writing this perspective of a bitter person. And granted, there are tough verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, but if you take verses 9 to 12 seriously, you can't come to that conclusion. Solomon says, I worked hard at the book of Proverbs and I worked hard at the book of Ecclesiastes to get them just right. What does the word proverb mean? And Ecclesiastes is filled with little proverbs, isn't it? The word proverb means to be like or to represent something. Proverb means to be like or to represent something. So he will make comparisons. He'll say, this is like this. Or something is like this. He'll make comparisons. They communicate biblical truth often by comparing something from ordinary life. How many did Solomon do? Well, 1 Kings 4:32 tells us he spoke himself. This isn't just what he gathered, but he crafted himself 3,000 proverbs. 3,000. If you had the creativity to come up or find one new one every day, that would be like 8 or 9 years of a new proverb every day. That's astounding. This guy was wise. 1 Kings 4:32 also tells us he wrote 1,005 songs. I don't know about you, but I think I could probably write about 3 or 4 good songs and then they would get really repetitive and really dumb. That's why much of popular music is so dumb. 1,005 songs. Unbelievable. Solomon worked at it. Why did he work at it? Verse 10, he had a goal in mind, and the goal was to find something that people would enjoy. God wants you to enjoy the Bible. And if you don't enjoy the Bible, something is wrong in your study habits, something is wrong in your heart. Something's wrong. Verse 10, he says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. I'm not suggesting that every time you sit down and read the Word of God, you'll come away on some emotional high. That's not what I'm suggesting. But if there's never any pleasure and delight in spending time in the Word of God, I would challenge you, my friends, do you know God? Because when you know God, he says the Bible must be the best book. It says the preacher sought to find delightful words that are pleasurable to read. And we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time for everything. One of the most beautiful poems in the Bible. Or you read some of his play on words or his jokes and you can almost chuckle out loud as you're reading even though nobody's around. Because the Bible is delightful. It's pleasurable. Proverbs that are instructive but also enjoyable. The Bible is the best book because it is delightful. Number two, the Bible is the best book, secondly, because it's true. The Bible is the best book because it's true. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. He says his goal was to write words of truth correctly. Correctly means words that are upright or straight. What's the temptation that speakers or authors often face? Speakers or authors often face the temptation to write something that's so pleasurable or enjoyable, people are going to want to buy this, it'll be a bestseller, and in order to do that, I may have to get close to the edge where it starts getting a little fuzzy between truth and untruth. Fishing stories, hunting stories. I want people to enjoy it, so I get really close to saying it's not so true. We were able to do some fishing when we were down in Colorado for my grandfather's 85th birthday party. Went fishing on the world's largest flat-top mountain, Grand Mesa. It used to be a volcano, they believe, probably about 16,000 feet tall. But top blew off, so now it's about 10, 11,000 feet, and it is almost perfectly flat, and it goes on for miles and miles. And it's just littered with lakes. So we went up there, and some of our kids had never even caught fish before. So it was a great experience. And you can usually catch, not big fish, but when I was a kid, you could usually catch fish in the range of 11 to 12, 13 inches, nice little rainbows with a little bit of meat on them. Well, other people have discovered how wonderful it is to fish on Grand Mesa and take their kids up there, so it's getting a little too heavily fished out. So we caught fish, but they just weren't the big-bodied, foot-long rainbow trout that we were used to catching. Most of them were about 10, 11 inches, skinny little guys. Looked like they'd been drinking Slim Fast for a little bit too long. I could come back and I could tell you, we caught 16, 17-inch trout because I wanted it to be enjoyable and delightful for you, and I probably could make up a good fish story, but just because it's delightful doesn't mean it's true. The danger is to change our content a little bit to make it more pleasing and delightful. But Solomon says, good writing and good speaking majors on both form and content. He says, I not only wanted it to be enjoyable to listen to and to read, I wanted it to be true. And this word upright here indicates that the Bible has no bit of untruthfulness in it. You can't find any untruth in what God says. What's he telling us? The Bible is the best book because it's true. Because it's true, we can trust what's been written. God enabled Solomon and the other biblical authors to write truth. These are words that we can rely on, and in fact, we must rely on them because they're true. The Bible is delightful. The Bible is true. The Bible is also the best book, number three, because it wakes us up. Verse 11. He says, the words of wise men are like goads. Now, what's a goad? Those of you who grew up on a farm or a ranch, you probably know what a goad is. Could tell the city folk what a goad is. It was a pole or a stick, a rod or a staff. They would put something prickly on the end of it, like a nail. And so if the sheep or the goats, or if you're plowing a field with oxen, weren't doing their job or were getting off, you could give them a gentle poke. Ow! And what do? They go back on path, or if the oxen are getting lazy, they get it back into high gear again. A goad is something that pokes you, wakes you up, spurs you to action. Granted, they are uncomfortable. They do hurt a little bit. But we need goads in our lives. We need our shepherd to come along once in a while, and we're living in a fantasy world and we have all these illusions about life and what's important, and we get off track and the Bible's not the best book to us anymore. He comes along and he gives us a gentle poke. And we say, ow! And then we realize, oh yeah, God's trying to get my attention again. He goads us and he says, the words of wise men are like goads. They spur us on to action even though they hurt us a little bit. And Solomon has been goading us all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, nothing can satisfy you except the Lord Jesus. You can have everything and not be satisfied. People are going to mistreat you. Life's going to be hard. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be filled with problems. And we don't like to think about any of those things, but he keeps poking us. He keeps giving us those gentle reminders. He says, wake up! Don't live in a fantasy world. Be done with your illusions. Live in reality. The words of wise men are like goads. There are times as parents, as disciples, as friends, that our words will bring not only pleasure, but they will also bring some pain. Purposeful pain. Not to injure, but to prod back to reality. Solomon has uncovered life as it really is. Life under the sun, as he puts it. Reality hurts if we're willing to think about it. Not just simply ignore it or try and drown it out with a cigarette here or there or a shot of whiskey or some relationship. Life hurts. But this reality can spur us on to make right choices. And that's what Solomon is doing. The third reason that the Bible is the best book is because it disturbs us back to reality. It awakens us out of a false comfort that everything's okay when maybe everything's not okay in our lives. The Bible is the best book because it goads us back to reality. Number four, the Bible is the best book because as it goads us, it shows us the right path. Number four, the Bible gives us stability in a tough world. This is what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. I like the King James translation here. It says, the words of wise men are like goads and like nails fastened by masters of assembly. So just like a master craftsman could come along and provide stability to a house by pounding a nail in. He says, these goads, as they prod us, they're then latched onto, our lives are given stability by these nails. Nails provide stability, help to make a more sure foundation. What does he mean? We get the Bible fixed in our memory. And so we have a more stable life. It fixes them in our memory. It gives stability. In other words, it provides a basis for godly living. We're answering this with the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, these goads prod us. This is the way life is really like, if you think about it. So what do I do now? And what has he said? He says, trust God with the future as you work hard. Rejoice in your Creator while you're young. And as we'll see next week, number 3, he says, fear God all the days of your life. Those are the nails, the stabilizing perspectives on life. Those nails that give stability, as we fix them in our memory, they provide a basis for godly living. The Bible is the best book because it's the only book that can provide you stability in a fallen world. The Bible is the best book because it provides these nails, these sure foundations. There's a fifth reason the Bible is the best book. And this is what the focus of our worship was this morning. You probably didn't expect this in Ecclesiastes, did you? The Bible is the best book because it's given by God our shepherd. The Bible is the best book because it's given by God our shepherd. I'm taking what Solomon is applying here to the specific book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm applying it to the entire Bible. He says at the end of verse 11, he says, they are given by one shepherd. Depending on what English translation you have, you may see that the name shepherd is capitalized, capital S. Why? Because they're saying, we think this refers to God, and I think they're right. Solomon's not the shepherd here, he's the preacher, he's the wise man, and he says, these are given to wise men by one shepherd. Well, who's that shepherd? It's God. And what does our shepherd do? Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So my shepherd provides my needs. And if I need cancer, God gives me cancer. Because my shepherd always knows what's best. My sister, who's 2 years older than me, so I have no recollection of this because I would have been probably 2 at the time. But they say that she's very keen, she's very smart. She was valedictorian of her class. But Psalm 23, she was working on memorizing it. She didn't get it quite right, but she got the idea across. My sister is a 4-year-old, 5-year-old would say, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't want. Why? Because he provides everything I need. What is there to want? What is there to desire that my shepherd hasn't given to me? A good shepherd provides his sheep needs. Number 2. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather them. He will carry them. He will gently lead those that are with young. This teaches us that our shepherd tenderly loves us. Your shepherd tenderly loves you. And you say, I'm not so sure that God loves me because he keeps poking me with his word when I read it. That's because he loves you. When you start to get off path, the most loving thing he can do is to poke you, to get you back where it's safe, in his arms. My shepherd tenderly loves me. Number 3, I love Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And what's the end of that way? When a sheep gets off on its own, it's going to die. It's going to get hurt. And so wandering aimlessly in life, and the shepherd came and put his arms around us. Why? Because he gathers us to himself. He gathers us from our wandering and makes us secure. A good shepherd makes his sheep feel secure. That's what God does for his people. And you say, Pastor Michael, I don't have that security. I would ask you, do you know the shepherd? Is he your shepherd? shepherd also, John 10 tells us, gives his life for the sheep. Somebody who's just hired to take care of the sheep for a day, who's not the shepherd, if a mountain lion comes along, he may hightail it out of there because he doesn't want to put his neck out on the line for sheep that don't belong to him. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and if somebody messes with my sheep, I'll do whatever I have to do to protect them. I'll do whatever I have to do to provide for them and to provide for us, to make us as sheep. It involved giving his life, and he says, I give my life for the sheep. The shepherd dies for the sheep, when in reality, the sheep should be dying for the shepherd. My shepherd gave his life for me. That's how I know that he loves me. In Revelation 7:17, in heaven one day, the Lamb, it says, will be the shepherd. Now that's kind of a funny image, isn't it? The Lamb who died, who gave his life for the sheep, is actually the shepherd of the sheep. And it says he will lead them to springs of water of life. Just like a shepherd leads his sheep to the field where they can get grass and they can get water to sustain their life, he says, Christ will lead us to where we need to have eternal life. We'll be with him forever. And because we're with our shepherd forever, he says, no tears, no dangers, no sicknesses. My shepherd leads me to where I will have eternal life. That's what a shepherd does. Do you know that shepherd? And if you know that shepherd, do you love his book? The shepherd has written a book to tell you about his love for you. And Solomon here is claiming divine inspiration for the book of Ecclesiastes. Somebody says, how should I interpret Ecclesiastes? Interpret it as the Word of God. Solomon says here, this book is from God Himself. Like a prophet standing up and saying, this is what God says, thus says the Lord. In other words, Solomon is telling us, we can't ignore what God is telling us to do in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's brought us face to face with the choice. Am I going to live the way my shepherd wants, or am I going to live the way I want? Solomon says, this book is from God. And it's risky not to obey our shepherd. I mean, think about how absurd it is for a sheep to run off from his shepherd. I remember in Israel, I don't know if Jerry saw this when we were driving along, but we were leaving Jericho, which is the oldest city in the world, I believe, and also the lowest city, something like 1,400 feet below sea level, 1,200, 1,400, something like that. And we're starting the climb of over 3,000 feet up into Jerusalem. So we're going up into the hills there east of Jerusalem. And I look off to the side. We're riding along in the bus. And I look off to the side. And there's this road. And here come this goat and this donkey just running down the road. And I'm thinking, where's their shepherd? They should be thinking, where's my shepherd? But evidently they weren't. They were just thinking about running wherever they wanted to. What's going to happen to that donkey and that goat? Probably not good. How foolish is it for us as sheep to think that we know better than the shepherd and to run off and to ignore the best book that he's written for us. We can't ignore what God is telling us to do in Ecclesiastes because it's from him. It's not risky to obey our shepherd. Why? Because he is our shepherd. He cares for us. He cares for us so much that he died for us. How could we not trust the shepherd who would give his life for the sheep? So that brings us to the conclusion, number 6, that the Bible is the best book. And so there's a caution here for us in verse 12. Solomon says, beyond this, my son, be warned. In addition to all these, my son, be warned. He says, don't go beyond the teachings of the wise. He says, the writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, he's not saying don't read books on history, don't read books on math, don't read books on literature. But he's cautioning us. He's saying, folks, there's one best book. There are millions of books out there. You go to Amazon and you can find a book that's probably ranked like 1,277,647th on their most popular list. Well, who wants to read that? Well, somebody is, obviously. Somebody's got this illusion that I want to learn everything I can, so I'm going to read every book I can get a hold of. Even sometimes believers fall into this trap. They walk into a so-called Christian bookstore and they just start throwing books off the shelves into their cart and they read all these things that don't sound anything like the Bible. And Solomon warns and he says there's going to be lots of people who think they're wise writing lots of books. And he says, don't waste your time with most of them. And certainly don't ignore the best book. There are too many books out there. You are too busy to read a lot of other books besides the best book. Don't burden yourself trying to keep up with the latest. The Bible is sufficient. That's what he means. The Bible's the best book. Not only are there dangerous books out there, he says, it's going to plumb tucker you out. He says, excessive devotion, much study literally, is wearying to the body. Frankly, it makes you tired. And some of you students say, yeah, I know. That's why I'm dreading going back to school, because it does tire me out when I study. That's why some people give up studying, because it's too tiring. Solomon's not saying don't work hard in school. He says don't ignore the best book. And I'll challenge you folks, you teenagers, you kids, one of the hardest times to get faithful in the Word of God is when you're in school and you have to study other books. I think of going through Bible college, Bible university, studying missions. And you know how hard it was to find time to study the best book when that's what my whole life is supposed to be about? Sometimes in Christian ministry, it gets harder to find time to read the best book because you're so busy helping other people, you don't have time, we think. I'm too busy discipling my kids. I'm too busy putting bread on the table for my family. I'm too busy to study the best book? Let me ask you, friends, a few questions by way of application. How important is putting yourself under the teaching of God's Word? Say, I'm here this morning. Fantastic. Are there any other times that you could put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God and not neglect other biblical priorities? How important is studying the best book to you? It's so hard on vacation, isn't it? You get off your schedule. You have family that you have to see. Sometimes on vacation, it's easy to ignore the best book. How important is studying the best book to you? How important is memorizing the best book to you? Hiding it in your heart. As you memorize it, then throughout the day, how important is thinking about these biblical truths? If we can get in your brain and you could get into my brain, which would be a very scary thing, but if you could get into my brain, how many of my thoughts would be centered on the best book throughout a day? Not when I'm reading it, not when I'm memorizing it, but when I'm meditating, I'm thinking about it during the day. How important is the best book to you? You say, Pastor Michael, I can't memorize the Word of God because my brain is so bad, I can't get it word perfect. And I say, so what? Do you have to get it word perfect? When Jesus quoted the Word of God in fighting the temptations with Satan, did he quote it word perfect? No, he didn't. And it's not because he didn't know it word perfectly. He was showing us that even if we can't get it word perfect, just having the basic idea oftentimes is enough. You may not be able to get it word perfect. You may forget a few prepositions or adverbs. And I say, that's okay if that's the best you can do. Get the idea down. Get the big ideas. How important is it for you to think about the best book? And like Solomon, as God is teaching you, how important is it to you to share what you're learning with other people? People that are learning from the best book but aren't sharing it with others get proud very quickly. And a final question of application. How many of your lost friends have you introduced to the best book? Maybe for starters, just take a copy of your Bible and at your workplace, just set it there on your desk. Company regulations allow it. You say, that would be embarrassing. Yeah? It's all right. Maybe it'll open conversations or on your bulletin board there at your cubicle. Why don't you put a verse there about the Word of God? Where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's just a start. Not in your face, just showing people, this is the best book in my life and I'm not ashamed for you to know it. How many friends have you introduced to the best book? A few weeks ago, well, several months ago now, when I was in India with John, we visited five different local churches there in the Hyderabad area. Hyderabad is a city of about 10 million, so small by Indian standards, but overwhelming for me. And in these different churches, you learn stuff, you're challenged, you're encouraged. And a couple times when we were there, they have pretty long services. That's an understatement. Our worship service on Sunday had three messages, a bunch of singing, and 45 minutes of prayer. So you add all that up, that was a worship service that went about 4 hours long. But one of the ways that some of the churches ended their service is they take their copy of the best book, and the pastor would ask them to lift it up in the air. Kind of like what you might have done in Sunday school before your sword drills, you know, get your fingers there. But you raise up your Bible, and then they'd stand, and they'd sing a little song. Now, I could have John come up here and sing this for you, but I'm not gonna put John on the spot. I can't do it justice because I don't have that thick Indian accent like they do that makes it sound so cool. But it's a wonderful little song, and I hope it'll stick in your head. Goes like this: the best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you all the way. Oh, the best book to read is the Bible. And then they'd sing it in Telugu, which I didn't understand, but I knew what they were saying because it's a fairly simple song. Now, I can't do it justice, nor should I probably even try, but I'm going to. They'd go something like this: the best book to read is the Bible. And I'm trying to put in a little bit of an Indian accent. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you all the way. Oh, the best book to read, they kind of roll their R's, read is the Bible. I wonder if we were to close our service. We're not going to do that. I've embarrassed myself enough for all of us. But if we were to close the service and I asked you to take your Bible, raise it up, could you sing that song with integrity? Could you honestly say, I'm not ashamed of it. My kids aren't going to look up at me and say, huh? We never knew that about Dad. My coworkers, I'm not a Bible thumper, but they would know it's true. Because I'm not ashamed of it at work. I'm not ashamed of it in my neighborhood. My Bible study habits evidence it. Could you raise up the Bible and say the best book to read is the Bible? Solomon says, make the best book the number one book of your life. Would you bow your heads, please? Is the best book the number one book in your life? If it is, praise God. Why don't you worship Him this morning that your loving shepherd gave you the best book to guide you. Say, Pastor Michael, maybe it used to be, but I lost sight of my shepherd's good heart, so why would I read the book he gave me if I wasn't sure he really loved me? Your shepherd loves you, and he's given you the best book. Say, Pastor Michael, I should, but I just can't find the time for it. There'll be a sheep that goes your own way. You've got to find time for it. Say, there's so much other interesting stuff to read. Maybe. Is the Bible the best book in your life? If not, make it so today. Maybe you say, Pastor Michael, I don't even know what you're talking about because I don't know the shepherd. Not even sure I believe this book that you're saying is the best is even true. Well, in it he tells us how the shepherd gave us life for you so that you could be forgiven. If you'll turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll become your shepherd today. Lord, there have been times in my life, days where I have not truly believed the Bible is the best book. For those times when I have ignored the loving words of our shepherd, please forgive us. Help us. We'll struggle. It'll be a battle. There will be days when we drop the ball. But I pray that the basic pattern of our life would be making the Bible the number one book in our lives. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.